ones, you know that I like to preach from very large sections of the Bible, sometimes preaching the entirety of a book, all of Genesis, all of Exodus, trying to squeeze that in 40 minutes or less. Well, for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at one verse at a time, teasing out what God would have for us in the 8 Beatitudes that Jesus gives to us in Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we look at the first Beatitude. So would you stand with me out of reverence for God's Word and read one verse, and then we will pray. Matthew 5, 3. These are Jesus' words recorded by Matthew. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Holy Father, I pray that your Spirit, which inspired Matthew to record these words, which were spoken by Jesus, that those words would be impressed upon our heart. Lord, if we have been in the church for any length of time, they are not new words. They're words that we have heard many times. We have sung them. We've heard them read. We have read them. We've heard them preached. But Father, I pray that today you would impress them upon our hearts in a new way. God, I pray that the light of your Spirit would shine into the darkness of our hearts and would show us spiritual pride. God, I pray that you would show us ways that we trust in ourselves and ways that we fail to trust in you. Father, I pray that you'd show us ways that we look to others around us or things around us to secure us and to strengthen us and to comfort us instead of looking to you. Father, we who are part of your kingdom, I pray that your Spirit would be a part or be at work in our hearts today. And Father, that those who are not a part of your kingdom today would be aware of that, would be burdened by that, would be broken by that, and would be drawn into your kingdom and into your life. Father, you would save them. God, I pray that your word would have a powerful effect on us as individuals and have a powerful effect on us as a church. God, do this for your glory. Do this for us in your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've been watching any of the Olympics, you know that oftentimes the competition breaks down into about 3 different phases. You have the preliminary events, which qualify people to go into the medal round. And then there is this kind of stiff competition there in the medal round. And then finally, the award ceremony that are given for those who are the best athletes in the event that they're competing in. Well, in honor of the Olympics, this message today is kind of broken down in a similar way. We begin with 4 preliminary thoughts, 4 preliminary ideas that we need to remember as we come to the Beatitudes. And then we come to the competition of ideas that we find in this first beatitude, asking 4 questions about what it means to be poor in spirit. And then we come to the medal round, we come to 4 applications for our lives to be able to pursue being poor in the spirit. So 4 reminders of what the Beatitudes are for us. Number 1, the kingdom of heaven is both present and it is future. The kingdom of heaven is the goal for which God created the earth, and yet we have not yet come to the finality of that goal. In the Old Testament, Israel was the prototype. They were the physical type of the heavenly kingdom. The glory that Solomon and that his kingdom had was a type of what is to come at the end of the age when a greater Solomon, a greater king, comes, Jesus Christ, and establishes his kingdom. And the prophets told of a Jewish Messiah who would come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And in Jesus' day, his followers were awaiting the kingdom that was to come. They thought it was going to come right then and there. As he was coming into Jerusalem, they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna. God is coming in our midst. Salvation is coming." They thought that Jesus was bringing the kingdom as he was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. But Jesus knew better. He knew that a kingdom without a cross would only have a throne without a throng. There would be no people if Jesus came with the kingdom at that time. He would be on the throne, but he would have no citizens in his royal kingdom. Jesus had to die. He had to go to the cross. He had to die in order to have a people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. He went to the cross so that he would have the crown, and that he'd have people like you and I coming and gathering around his throne on the very last day. And so it is that the kingdom that was foretold, the kingdom that was expected, came in stages. Sometimes this is called inaugurated eschatology. Those are big, fancy words that you can impress the waiter with today as you go to lunch. Inaugurated eschatology simply means this. The kingdom has come, but it is still not fully arrived. It is here, but it is still in the future. It is already, but it is not yet. In our Beatitudes here, we see that Jesus says in the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We experience the kingdom as we are poor in spirit. But many of these other promises from verses 4 all the way down to verse 9 are future blessings, because the kingdom is both present and it is future. It's the first thing we need to remember. Second, each of these royal attributes, and that's what they are, attributes of the citizens of the kingdom, are marks of the Spirit. They're not natural to us. They're things that the Spirit of God gives to us. No one is born meek. No one is born with poverty of spirit. You may have a mild-mannered nature, but that's not the same thing as meekness. Someone may not want to be argumentative, but that's not the same thing as being a peacemaker. All of these realities are things that Christ gives to us by the Spirit as we are in relationship with Him. So as it applies to verse 3, to our first beatitude, it tells us that socioeconomic status, whether we are rich or whether we are poor, does neither hinder us nor does it help us to become poor in the Spirit. God may use our wealth, or He may use the lack of wealth in our lives to shape us and to mold us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. But it is neither poverty nor riches that qualify us for the kingdom. It's to be poor in spirit. Third, Jesus describes qualities of kingdom citizens, not qualifications. We're not to read these Beatitudes and say, I need to do this better or else I'll lose my salvation. These are the things that someone needs to do if they're going to be in the kingdom of God. These are the things that are true of those who are already a part of God's kingdom in and through Christ. Jesus here is not giving an evangelistic sermon. He's talking to His disciples. He's talking to those who are of the kingdom of God. Say, this is how you ought to live if you are truly one of mine. So if you're a believer today, you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ, you read these Beatitudes and ask the question, are these things true of me? Are they increasing? Am I more poor in spirit today than I was last year or 10 years ago? Am I mourning for the things that God mourns for? Am I being a peacemaker? We read these Beatitudes and ask the question, am I growing in these things? If you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, know that these things are not true of you. But the invitation is to you today. To seek the Lord and He will be found. To knock on the door of heaven and He will answer. To come to Him and He will be merciful to you as you come confessing sin and your need for Christ. Your need for forgiveness. Jesus gives us these Beatitudes because they are the qualities of those in the kingdom. They're not simply qualifications. Fourth, emptiness precedes fullness. Desire precedes satisfaction. See, this is vital for us to understand as we read these verses. When we come to them, our response should first be to see, these are things that are not as true about me as I would like them to be. We are to respond in repenting to God, say, I'm not as poor in the Spirit as I ought to be. God, forgive me. I turn again to the cross. I turn again to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that You have given to me by faith and faith alone. And now in the Spirit, I pray that You would make me like this. God moves us from emptiness to fullness, from desire for righteousness to fullness of righteousness. This is how we respond. It shouldn't leave us wallowing in despair that we are not this way, but to say, God, forgive me that I'm not this way, and help me to walk in this way. And do so by Your Spirit, and do so by Your Word. Emptiness precedes fullness, and desire precedes satisfaction. So those are four opening preliminary thoughts. Things that we need to remember as we come to these verses here, as we hone in on verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll probably hear me say that 10 more times today because I want you to have that on your mind as you walk out of here today. So that after 8 weeks, these words will be ingrained in your heart, memorized in your mind, so that they will be more and more true of you as you follow after Christ. Four questions that we need to ask of these verses. The first question is, does poverty here, does this spiritual poorness have to do with money? Is he talking about physical wealth? Well, if you compare it to Luke 6, verse 20, you might think so. In Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus is quoted by Luke, and this is how Luke quotes Jesus. He says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He doesn't talk about spiritual poverty. He just simply says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, how should we understand that? Should we understand that Luke is qualifying Matthew, or is Matthew adding in the Spirit to help understand what Luke is recording? I think what we see here is that Matthew is writing to clarify the words that would have been recorded by Jesus, or recorded by Luke about Jesus in Luke chapter 6. One commentator says, it is much more likely that Matthew has clarified the original intention of Jesus by focusing on the inner disposition of those in poverty. Indeed, those who are poor experience a kind of physical need and lack that is to speak to the way that our souls and our spirits are at work yearning and longing and needing after God. Indeed, if we look in the book of Matthew, we will see a number of places where this word of poorness is used. And it helps us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, Jesus has gone into the synagogue. And as he is there in the synagogue, actually he's talking here about John the Baptist. And Luke is in the synagogue when he quotes this verse. But here we see in Matthew 11, verse 5, the very end of that verse, it says, "And the poor have good news preached to them." He is alluding to Isaiah 61, verse 1. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says that when the servant comes, who is anointed by the Spirit, he will come and proclaim good news to the poor and to the needy. If Jesus only has in mind physical poverty, he would say, well, let's give them money. Let's set up a welfare system to improve their socioeconomic condition. But that's not what he says. He says that the greatest need that those who are poor have is the greatest need that those who are rich have. It is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaiming to those who are poor the good news that they will be vindicated, that they will have someone to come and to look after them, that as they cry out to God for mercy, they have been heard and they will be encouraged. This is the greatest need. Our greatest need is our spiritual separation from God. And the response that God has given to us is to send Jesus Christ into the world, proclaiming the good news, so that we will be forgiven for our sin. So that we who are far off might be brought near. We who are impoverished in soul might be filled by having the very life of God imparted to us through the Spirit. Isaiah 61 helps us to understand the spiritual poverty that is going on here in Matthew's gospel. And that goes on in our church. And that goes on in our world. Indeed, we are a spiritually impoverished people. We need to see that. That those who are in the kingdom are aware of their spiritual poverty, cry out for mercy, and God bountifully gives it to them. It's the first verse that we see in Matthew's gospel to help us understand. But there's another one. It's in Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26, verses 9 through 11. Matthew 26, 9 through 11. This is where Mary comes in the house of Lazarus and comes and anoints Jesus' feet. Let's read verses 9 through 11. This is Judas' words. And he says, "For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Judas is concerned about this alabaster jar that has been broken and anointed Jesus. He doesn't like it. Remember, Judas was the one who was also stealing and pilfering from the money purses that they had. Verse 10, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me.'" Jesus here is citing from Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. Jesus didn't just come up with this verse right here. He is quoting from the Old Testament. He's saying, you'll always have the poor, but you'll not always have me. He is showing us that poverty is not the greatest concern. Jesus is. More important than social justice or socioeconomic equality, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the universe. He is the most important thing. And he reminds us that economic improvement is not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. By extension, social work is good, but it's not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. Debt relief is good, but it's not ultimate. Having a good budget and learning how to manage your money well is good, but it is not ultimate. The poor you will always have, but you will not always have me. Now we need to think about this going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the poverty of those who are there is mentioned often. And in the Psalms, and in Isaiah in particular, it says that those who are righteous will be generous to the poor. Those who are good and righteous will be those who are reaching out and caring for the poor. So I know some in our church work with the poor. They are working in social work, and it is a good ministry. It is a ministry that overflows from the heart of someone who loves Christ. Indeed, what we see in the Old Testament is the fact that the righteous are the ones who defend the rights of the poor. Blessed is the one who gives to the poor, Psalm 41:1 tells us. That a good king is one who depends and cares for, he cares for the treatment of the poor. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is one who treats with care and concern the needy and the poor. And Jeremiah actually says that those who treat well the poor prove that they know God. Catch that. That if we are just passing by with unconcern for the poor, it is evidencing that we do not know God. Those who know God have great concern and great care for those of lesser means. Those who are poor. It's a reminder to us that poverty is a great concern for God. That he loves the poor. He cares for the poor. He wants us to have compassion for the poor. But indeed, greater than that is our spiritual poverty. As much as the Word of God says that we should care for those who have great needs, there is a greater need that all of us have, rich or poor. It is our spiritual poverty. And this is why Jesus says that blessed is the one who is poor in spirit, because they know their true condition. They've cried out to God for mercy. They've cried out to God for forgiveness. They've cried out to God that he would have mercy upon them in their poverty of soul and spirit. Poverty is important for us to consider, but it is not ultimate. Verse 9, we actually see that there is a way in which someone can be concerned on the outward for the poor, and yet it is from a false heart. Judas here says that he is concerned about giving away this, wasting the sum of money. And yet he says, we should give it to the poor. And yet we know the heart of Judas. Judas has no care, concern for anyone but himself. It is possible to show great care for others, great care for the poor, and to do so for prideful reasons. To do so for the fact that others would think highly of us, that this is giving us soul satisfaction in the work that we do, and being totally disconnected from God. Caring for the poor is important, but it is not ultimate. Ultimately, our relationship with Jesus Christ is most important. Ultimately, our spiritual poverty is our greatest need, and it's the greatest need of every single person that we know, rich or poor. Last verse that we need to see is Matthew 19, 21. Go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 21, we see that the rich young man has come to Jesus and ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? He says that I've done all the laws from the earliest of age. And Jesus comes back to him and says in verse 21, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. He exposes the idol of the young man. He thought that in his riches and in his righteousness, his law keeping, that he was good to go, that he should inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus exposes the fact that this man loves his money more than anything else. Instead of putting God first, he puts his riches first. And therefore, Jesus exposes the fact that he's unwilling to depart with his riches in order to follow after him. He tells him to go and to sell everything so he can care for the poor. Because remember what Jeremiah said, those who know God will care for the poor. But even more than that, he's telling him, go and seek to be spiritually impoverished. Don't go trusting in the things that you have, the things that you've done in your righteousness. Don't trust in the riches that you have. Trust in me. Come and be with me and let nothing hinder you to come. Be poor in riches. Be poor in spirit. Again, the centerpiece here is Christ. We are not saved by going and selling all that we have. We are not saved by the way that we manage our money. We are saved by Christ and Christ alone. But those who know Christ and Christ alone as their lone Savior, it's going to impact every area of their life, including the way that they look at wealth and the way that they look at riches. And so what we see as we look at poverty mentioned here in the Gospel of Matthew is that those who want to be with Christ, those who are of Christ, will have a different view of the world, a different view of riches, a different view of Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 3. In Matthew 5, 3, he's not focusing on money per se. He's focusing on something far deeper than that. There's our spiritual poverty before God. And so we need to ask, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Poverty in spirit is a heart condition. And indeed, it's given by God to fit us for the kingdom of heaven. The truth of the matter is that every single person is poor in spirit. But those who don't know Christ don't know that they are poor in spirit. The blessing that God gives to us is to make us aware of our poverty of spirit so we would cry out for mercy to the Lord. Indeed, this is what happens when Jesus blesses us with his presence and his power and his grace. He makes us aware of our poverty of spirit. One commentator uses this paraphrase to describe it. He says that we are beggarly in spirit. He says, beggars were often crippled, are otherwise incapacitated, and completely unable to provide an income for themselves. In fact, the word here, poor, comes from the word to be bent over or to cower. It would have been the position that a beggar would have had, not even raising his eyes to just kind of ask for help. Beggarly in spirit. That is, we have no trust in our physical selves. We have no trust in the things of this world when we stand before God. It is an incredibly powerful picture of how we would approach the throne of God, the presence of God. We would not come in with our chests puffed out, standing tall before God. But we would bow the knee. We would prostrate ourselves before God, knowing that we have no right into his holy and blessed presence. He's not saying that we need to go around just kind of beating ourselves up. There's no spiritual blessing for going around telling other people how bad we are, loathing in our self-unworth. No, but before God, we come cowering. We come bending the knee. We come prostrate before him. Because we know that we have no right in and of ourselves. Jesus tells us that we are to come boldly before him. But the only boldness that we have is in Christ. It is not in ourselves. We have no confidence to come before God in the things we have done. We need to repent of our repenting. We need to ask God for forgiveness for even the good works that we do. Because they are always mishmashed with ill motives and wrong desires. We are messed up people. We are poor in spirit. The primary contrast here is between spiritual pride and spiritual poverty. The proud man stands tall before God. The poor in spirit man or woman comes and stoops before God. The proud are those who enter God's court and demand their rights. The poor in spirit stand before his throne and simply plead for mercy. Which do you do? As you pray, do you pray for God's mercy? Do you pray for his grace? Or do you feed back to him the things that you have done? When you pray for others, do you pray for God's mercy upon them because of the goodness of their heart? Or do you pray that God be merciful to them so that his glory would be seen? See, none of us have a right to stand before God. But in Christ, we can come and we can ask for mercy. And he is glad-hearted to give it to us, to those who are spiritually impoverished. Indeed, we may have many resources and many friends and different places we could go to get help in this life. But those who are spiritually impoverished have only one phone number that they continue to dial. I would say that most of us have forgotten the most important phone numbers in our lives. Those people that we love, even our spouses, we may not even know their cell number. We have our little smartphones, right? And in our smartphone has everything that we need, all the phone numbers in the world. And the number of phone numbers that we know today, we just don't know anymore. You can ask, what's my phone? I don't even know what my phone number is. You have to think twice about it. This is how it is for those who are poor in spirit. We may have lots of numbers that we could call to get help for, but when we are really in need, there's only one number we call. It is a speed dial to the Lord that we call first and we call often because we know that He alone is able to meet our need. We're poor in spirit. And it's God's grace that we would be aware of our poverty of spirit. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. He is the one that meets all of our needs, and we come to Him first and often to supply us in our hour of need. Third question we need to ask is, why is soul poverty necessary? Why is it necessary that we would be afflicted in this world, that God would bring us to a place of soul poverty? And we need to break down that question into two. First of all, does God afflict our souls? Is God the one, as part of His plan, to afflict us in body and soul? Does He do that? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that He often does. In Psalm 105, it's reflecting on Joseph. And it says of Joseph that God sent him to Egypt. Think about that for a second. Joseph was sent to Egypt by his brothers. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was disowned by his family, and for 13 years he was in a dungeon. And yet Psalm 105 says that God sent him there. God afflicted him incredibly, but it was for the purpose of raising him up later. God does afflict us in body and in soul. Psalm 119, the psalmist blesses God for the affliction that he is experiencing, that he might listen to His word, that he might not err any longer, that he would be attuned to the words of God. And the psalmist doesn't say that the affliction came from God, but he doesn't say that it didn't come from God. It just says that he was afflicted. As he looks at his affliction, he praises God for the affliction, for the good of that affliction in his life, to make him more attuned to God's word. How often does that happen? God permits, God brings, God works a kind of suffering in our life, and it turns our hearts back to Him. And in turning our hearts back to Him, He blesses us. He fills us with His presence. We have a fellowship of sufferings with Jesus Christ Himself. Or think about Jonah. In the book of Jonah, God sent the storm to afflict both Jonah and the sailors. He sent the fish to swallow up Jonah and to spit him out on land 3 days later. God sent the worm to afflict Jonah as he's looking down at Nineveh. And God did all of this to expose the spiritual pride of Jonah and to humble him. He does the same for us. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And oftentimes the way that He opposes proud Christians is by bringing affliction into our lives. Whether it's permission, whether it's God's ordained plan, whether He's active in doing it, sometimes we don't know. But we know that behind the scenes, God is at work to bring affliction into our lives so that He can humble us, so that He can bless us, so that we can know Him in greater detail. The New Testament agrees with this. Hebrews 12 says that it's God's love as a father that brings discipline into our lives. And Acts 14:22 says that no man will enter the kingdom of God unless he has passed through many tribulations. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us through our pleasures, but He shouts as through a megaphone through our pain. God does bring affliction into our lives. And in the Christian's life, He uses it for good. This is what we know. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His plan. God brings affliction, but He does so with purpose. God brings affliction, and He does so for this purpose. It is to sanctify us. The second question we might ask is, why would God afflict our souls? We might ask this question, why would a doctor use chemotherapy? Chemotherapy is a terrible thing. If a doctor used chemotherapy on a healthy young boy, he would think that he is a madman. But if an oncologist, the doctor, saw that there was cancer in the body and did nothing, he would think that he was a bad man. not just a bad doctor, but an evil, wicked man, because he has the resources to be able to treat cancer, and he doesn't. Now we know it doesn't always work, but the analogy with God doesn't quite fit that way. Whatever God intends in us for our sanctification, he's going to bring to fruition. If not now, at the end of the age. For those who are in Christ, he will complete in them the purposes that he has for them. God uses affliction in our lives to make us more like Christ. Yes, he uses regular means, Bible reading, prayer, service, all sorts of these means of grace to make us more like Jesus. But sometimes he performs surgery. Sometimes he puts us down on the table, he cuts us open, and he does things that we would never want him to do. He does, so that we will be more like his son. Jesus is not preparing us for tomorrow, he's preparing us for eternity. God in his wisdom and God in his power and his goodness uses affliction in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. As the great physician, Jesus lovingly prepares his children for their new kingdom. He wants us to be aware of our spiritual poverty so that we would trust in him and in him alone. That we would be looking for the kingdom of God as our greatest good. See, sinners don't get into the kingdom of heaven. Sinners get into the kingdom of heaven only through conversion. That is, through believing in Jesus Christ and turning from their sin. The process of faith and repentance. And in that momentary action, there is a justification. We are declared righteous. We are set at the right hand of God. We have the promise of eternal life with him. Conversion. But there is also change. Every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is going to change because they have been given spiritual life. And if you have spiritual life, you will not live the same. You will be broken in your spirit. You will be poor in spirit. You will be brokenhearted at the sin in your life. You will be brokenhearted in the sin in the lives of those around you. You will be grieved at the sin in the world. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot be a citizen of the kingdom and not feel the poverty of spirit. Why? Because Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be brokenhearted the way that Jesus is brokenhearted. And you will be recompensed the way that Jesus was recompensed. He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. For those who are poor in spirit, the blessing they have is the kingdom of God, the spirit in their life now, and the promise of eternal life with him in the heaven that is going to come. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is why it is important. This is why it is necessary that we would feel affliction, so that God would make us like his son, in part now and in perfection in the age to come. Last question we need to ask. How can I pursue this poverty of spirit? If indeed I have been made new in Christ, I'm alive in Christ, my citizenship is in heaven, and it says to me that it is blessed to be poor in spirit. Is this just something that I get and keep in my back pocket? Or is it something that I grow in? I say it's something that we grow in. If you're a believer in Christ, you should long to be poor in spirit. I want to mention four ways that you can grow in being poor in spirit. And these are true for those who are in Christ. Those who are believers. Those who are outside of Christ need to come to Christ so they can be a part of the kingdom of God. But for those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are in Christ, we can grow in our poverty of spirit. Number one, we can pray. And when we pray for the lost, we pray for the broken, we pray for the persecuted. Tragically, God has given to us prayer, or tragically, we have used prayer as a means for our personal comfort. We pray for traveling mercies. We pray that the inconveniences of life would be something that are just taken away. And yet God has not given us prayer to kind of call down from heaven little pillows that we can sit on. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. It is something that we are to pray for those who are burdened and broken and bleeding, those who are lost, those who are dying. Prayer is that God would get his glory in raising people dead, raising them to life. We are to pray in such a way that we identify ourselves with the lost, with the broken, and with the persecuted. And as we pray for them, our heart is plagued and pained with the pain that they're experiencing. We weep with those who are weeping. And as we weep with them, God grows in us a poverty of spirit that is likened unto Jesus Christ himself. He grows in us this poorness of spirit as we pray for those needs that are around us that God alone can solve, that God alone can do. We're to pray for those who are burdened, broken, and impoverished. Second, we are to embrace God's sovereignty. To embrace God's sovereignty. When Satan afflicted Job by killing his family and devastating his fortune, Job's response was this: "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Did Job misspeak in that? We know from Job 1 and 2 that it was Satan who took away the lives of his children. It was Satan who took away his riches. And yet Job responds to God and says that the Lord has taken that away. Is he wrong in that? No. Because anything that Satan does is under the hand of God. Satan is on the leash of God. Paul will say that this thorn that is in the flesh is a messenger from Satan, and yet God is using it for my humility. He sees that it is the active agent of Satan to do his evil deed, and yet that evil deed is under the banner of God's absolute sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty is crushing. It totally obliterates human pride and our ability to know all things, to do all things, and to trust in ourselves. It is crushing to come under the hand of God's sovereign will. And yet it produces in us a poverty of spirit. It teaches us to say with Job, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though God afflict me, I will yet bless his name." Job 13, verse 15. Or later he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Indeed, there is a resurrection. God's sovereign hand in this world permits all kinds of wickedness, permits all kinds of evil, and yet it won't last forever. Judgment delayed is not judgment denied. God's mercy and grace delayed is not God's mercy and grace denied. He will make all things right at the end of the age. And as we humble ourselves under God's sovereign hand, it teaches us to be poor in spirit and to pray the way that Christ prayed. To pray with a broken heart and a longing for Christ to return in such a way that the only thing that will make us happy, ultimately, is the resurrection at the end of the age. God is preparing us for his kingdom, and we will not be satisfied or ultimately content until he comes reigning on the throne. Third, let earthly affliction produce heavenly affection. As afflictions come into our lives, don't simply seek to erase them, ignore them, tune them out, but rather allow those earthly afflictions, whether it be bodily pain, relational brokenness, or just the wearing, just endurance of life, whatever it is, allow that physical and earthly affliction to produce heavenly affection, longing for Christ and his return. Our psychological age says that our sorrow, our depression, is something we should run away from. And yet the truth of the matter is that we should allow that sorrow and that brokenness to weigh us down so that it tethers us in Jesus Christ. The earthly sorrow is not a feeling to be avoided. It is an invitation to find happiness in Christ. Emptiness is not an experience to destroy. It is a way to be filled with God and with God alone. So that as you experience heartache, you can ask God for grace. As he gives you grace, he increases spiritual poverty and hope in the kingdom of God that is to come. You release your hands of this world and you grab more tightly to the kingdom that is to come, and even more, to the King, Jesus Christ. Let earthly afflictions produce heavenly affections. And fourth and last, look to God. Above all, look to God. Behold his holiness. Read his commandments, read his law, consider his demands and the ways we have fallen short. Awareness of our sin is a great way to embrace poverty in spirit. Not to try to ignore our sin, but to see how sinful we are so we see how gracious he is. Take hold of his love. Embrace his patience. Delight in his goodness. Marvel at his wisdom. Realize how different he is from us, and how in love he has condescended to come to us, sinful though we be. Consider his power. Acknowledge his plans. Humble yourselves under his inscrutable ways, and confess with the word of God. Apart from him, I have no good thing. Apart from him, I can do no good thing. He alone is my good. This is spiritual poverty. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And this is how God prepares you to enter his kingdom on the last day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, to read this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is not hard. But Father, it goes against everything natural in us to embrace it and to pursue it and to desire it. But God, I pray desire it is what we would do, that we would long to embrace your views and your feelings and your heart for this world, and that it would crush our pride. Father, it would raise in us humility. It would work in us a desire for you and for you more than anything else. And I pray that your word would have its effect on us today. God, that you would draw us to yourself and to see that you alone will satisfy us. You alone will comfort us. God, you alone are our good. Father, may we be poor in spirit, that we may treasure your kingdom and treasure your Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to a time of response today, ask the Lord to work in your heart a poverty of spirit, that you may delight more in Christ, finding joy in him, being prepared for the kingdom that he is bringing, as we sing. Let's stand together.